After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on the single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of the Lord.
When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of the sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain to her, and he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches a king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Martin. Thanks, Kushla. Leon's prayed. That's good. We need some prayer. We're starting on a bleak question today, which is odd for me. I'm an optimist. But the bleak question is this: are we living through the moment when Christianity in New Zealand capitulates? Bleak question. When I say, are we living in the moment, I mean this generation, this period of history, the early 21st century. Is this the moment when Christianity in its weak state collapses and disappears from Aotearoa? Now, for a glass half full optimist like me, that's a bleak question. Lots of you, no, some of you are a bit more pessimistic. But as I talk with you, as I listen on the radio, as I read the headlines, there seems evidence for this at the least. The recent Stats New Zealand article headed "Losing Our Religion" reports that around 50% of adult Kiwis now identify as no religion, and that's up from 30% 2 decades ago. You might cite ageing churches or modest-sized congregations or few recent converts. You might think, yeah, back in the day, youth groups were bustling and burgeoning, and now they're modest in size. You might cite government policy in recent times seems to be sharply at odds with the sanctity of life. You might cite how little impact Christians have had on government policy. You know, some of us wrote against the euthanasia bill and it went through. Some of us marched against the abortion law reforms and they were passed. Is it right to say that personal Bible reading is at a low ebb? Is it right to say weekly attendance numbers are tanking? If it is, we're drawn to ask, is this the moment where Christianity in New Zealand capitulates? It's not a very hopeful way to start a sermon, is it? But the book of Esther causes me, even me, the natural optimist, to take a clearer look at the world that we live in and at the state of God's church. I bumped into Bishop J. Bean the other day. St. Stephen's happened to be working through the book of Esther, as we are. And he was noticing, as I notice, all the parallels between the world of Persia then and the situation for God's people and our world, this world of our contemporary culture and what it means for God's church today. Well, our passage, I think, prompts this bleak question. And what we hear in response from God's word is, I think, both helpful and challenging at the same time. I want to step through the passage. It's a long passage, long readings, but we're sort of doing Esther in its logical sort of sections. And I want to step through it under three headings. I'll put those three headings in your news sheet there. You could follow along if you wanted to. By the end, I hope it'll be clear what is both helpful from Esther 3 and 4 and what's challenging for us. Let's go to the first heading. Mordecai stands against the world, verses 1 to 6. Now, Jackson last week did a great job setting the scene. All of the introductory chapters, 1 and 2, we get Xerxes, this mighty man in this mighty empire that stretches from India to Ethiopia, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Xerxes, a man driven by his own pleasure. We found Mordecai, the Jew, a man faithful to God, bringing up his cousin Hadassah, Esther, as his own daughter, and faithful to the point of speaking up to even save the king's life when threatened. And, of course, we met Esther, this beautiful young Jewish woman who happens to win the favour of Xerxes beyond all others in the kingdom. And so she's crowned queen of Persia. Now, today we meet the remaining key player of the whole book, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And when we say Mordecai stands against the world, our heading, in particular, that standing against is Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman. We meet Haman, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, as he's been elevated to this place of high honour by the king. All the different terms that you read there, elevation, honour, a throne, make it clear. He's like the newly installed prime minister. He's the man of authority. He actually seems to like this authority, maybe even too much. There's a law made, verse 3, that all must bow down to him, treating him like a god. Mordecai, who's shown good faith to the king, cannot and will not bow down to Haman. That's a step too far. In verse 4, if you turn the page, we read, day after day, he refuses to comply. And this enrages Haman, verse 5. This godlike bowing down has gone to his head and gripped his heart. His response in verse 6 seems so over the top. Haman scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. He determined to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews. Since you won't bow down, all must die. Does that seem like a massive overreaction to you? It did to me. Until I was directed to one important detail, that Haman is an Agagite. Now, that meant nothing to me until I had to do some reading. But twice in the chapter we're told this, so it must be important. We're introduced to him. He's the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and we see the same in verse 10. He's called the Agagite. To a Jewish reader, that detail explains a lot, explains a long-standing enmity against God's people. When we read here Haman is against the Jews, it's not a race-related matter. It's a God-related matter. Haman is against God and therefore against God's people. Now, we could dig into the background of this Agagite business, but let me just summarise it as saying it's referring to his opposition to God and to God's people. It began with Esau, Jacob's brother, who despised God. Then the Amalekites came from Esau. They tried to wipe out God's people. The king of the Amalekites, Agag, Saul, King Saul was told to not spare Agag. Saul decided different to God. He's no threat. he was wrong and he lost his kingship over that very detail. Mordecai will not make the same mistake as his cousin Saul. Mordecai and Saul are sons of Kish, both of them. And so here's Mordecai's moment. How's he going to respond to an Agagite? Well, to bow down to him would be the equivalent of siding against God. He will not do it. Mordecai will stand with God, even if it means standing against the world. And in this case, it does mean standing against devastating opposition from Haman and from the world. Reminds me of a bishop. Have you ever heard of the bishop Athanasius? We have an Athanasian creed because he was a hero of church history. At a point, this is about 330 AD, at a point in history when all Christian bishops and leaders were swallowing the teaching of Arius, who was saying that Jesus was less than God, totally wrong, falsehood. The church leaders were swallowing it and teaching it. And Athanasius stood against the tide, insisting on Jesus' full divinity in a way that we still benefit from today. And so he became known by a Latin phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Because sometimes it takes standing for Jesus like that. Well, it's Mordecai against the world. And now the second heading, the world conscripted against God's people. Haman devises this plan of inescapable destruction. It's awful. There's a three-part plan where I think he's enlisting three different powers of his known world. The first power is calling on the stars, the Persian astrologers, as they roll the dice, cast the lots, the pur. And I think what happens is they just keep rolling these things until you get two yeses to say, well, that's the 13th day of the 12th month Adar. So they set the date for this destruction, first part. Second part, Haman needs to persuade the king, verses 8 to 11, enlisting the king's authority. And he uses persuasive deception. Have you seen this at work in the world? Persuasive deception, where he moves from truth to half-truth to outright lie. Haman says, it's not in the king's interest to tolerate this unnamed people. Actually, Mordecai, just a page before, has saved the king's life. In verse 9, he shrewdly moves from his request, genocide, to reward. Destroy and I'll give you a truckload of silver. In fact, I ran the numbers. 10,000 talents of silver. Get this. 20 semi-trailers full of pallets of silver. That's how much he's promising. 350-odd tons of those bullion bricks. 20 truckloads. Let me destroy them and I'll fill your sheds with silver. Oh, he knows that Xerxes is a man that lives for wealth and pleasure. So this steel sweetener is a clincher. Do what you please, Xerxes says, verse 11. Persuades the king. Third part of Haman's plan, and this is the worst part, he conscripts the world to do his dirty work. Like there's a publicity juggernaut here, all of those details, secretaries, languages, satraps, governors, provinces. Like this is a massive communication strategy. Here's the news going out. Only it's not news. It's a new law, a direct order. Destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews. Young and old, men and women on this particular date set. As I mentioned, this is not a race thing. This is a hatred against God thing bubbling over. And worst of all for me, I think, is that Haman, in this plan, incites the people to want to destroy them. Notice that at the end of verse 13, he says, destroy them and then plunder their goods. Oh, what's he doing there? He's preying upon human self-centeredness as the motivation for destruction. Destroy them and then you'll get their stuff. Oh, that's so wicked. Because you can imagine former neighbours now eyeing off. Haman preys upon self-centeredness, to carry out his wicked plan. And it's not like just a permission, you might do this. It's a direct order, you must. No wonder the city's in turmoil, verse 15. They are now his conscripted killers. With the law passed, there's nothing further needed. His plan of inescapable destruction is in place. No wonder, chapter 4, 1 to 3, God's people are utterly distraught, doing all the things that Jews normally do, expressing public grief, tearing of clothes, wearing of sackcloth and ashes, mourning, lamenting, weeping, wailing. Verse 3 shows that God's people have been brought low, so low they are literally in the dust, doomed to destruction. And notice, with that plan in place, Xerxes and Haman clinked their glasses. They sat down to drink. Cheers to their annihilation. This is a wicked world. And just to pause here for a moment, it's a bleak assessment of the world, isn't it? The deception, the do as you please, the get others to do the dirty work. It's bleak. But I put it to you, it's realistic bleak. It's this world, realism. And so it calls among those optimists among us to take a more clear-eyed view of the world. This world is not a neutral, is not neutral towards God, as much as an optimist might want that to be the case. Haman's edict puts it in writing. The culture of this world is in opposition to God. Now, that should be obvious from the New Testament. Christians are urged to arm themselves against the devil's schemes and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're warned. This should be obvious. This is obvious when you look at how the world operates and how it chews people up and spits them out. A marriage wrecked by porn, a worker pressured to press an agenda that harms people and then has a breakdown as a result. Corrupt business deals, and much more. You know. So chapter 3 is a word to you optimists, including me. See the world for its opposition to God. And then work to see people released from its grip, rescued into God's safe hands. The world conscripted against God's people. Esther 3. Now let's move to chapter 4, where the heading is, Will Esther Stand for Her People? In the face of inescapable destruction, Esther is the only hope. But her first response in verse 4 shows she's still thinking like a Persian. Mordecai is now outside the king's gate, obeying the law. He's not allowed in the palace grounds. Xerxes forbids sad clothes, sorry sights. This kingdom is all about show, the externals, dressed for success. We put our happy faces on here. So when Esther sends out clothes, that's her point. Put these clothes on over your sorrow and things will be okay. Mordecai will not. And it's the equivalent of saying, Esther, you've got to see this. The world will not help you live for God. And so we get now this trusty runner, Hathach, and he runs to and fro from inside the palace where Esther is to outside the palace gates where Mordecai is. And just the fact that we have this iteration over and over and over, we're asking all the time, and the tension's building. Will Esther side with Persia and Xerxes in that world, or will she side with God and God's people? Who will stand for this people? Will Esther be the one? Now, unlike Haman's deceptive tactics, Mordecai, verse 7, gives Esther the whole unvarnished truth, beginning with the thing that the edict doesn't mention, those truckloads of silver, along with the text for the edict for their destruction. She's the only hope. And hence Mordecai's instruction here, go beg for mercy. But notice verse 8, Mordecai asks something more from Esther. Go and plead with him for her people. This all hangs on whether Esther will identify herself among the condemned or not. Esther, aren't these your people? Won't you identify with them? Won't you plead for them? Now, while she doesn't refuse Mordecai, verses 9 and following, she does protest. What you're asking is too risky to my own life. You can't just bowl into a prime minister's office. We know that today. Much less you can't bowl into the king's inner court. The people who try that are killed. That's the law. Now, what Mordecai says next, verses 12 to 14, is crucial. So if you've fallen asleep, now's the time to wake up. Pay attention to these verses. And one of the ways the writer of the book of Esther signals the importance of all the things that Mordecai is reported to have said, these are the only two verses where we actually get it direct from his lips. So the writer's saying, listen to 13 and 14. Okay, what do we get? Mordecai tells us three things. He gives a warning, an appeal, a challenge, and he gives it not only to Esther, but also for us to consider. So the warning is there first in verse 13. Esther, don't think your Persian position will save you. He says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Even silent, secret believers are not safe in Persia. The edict will catch you out. You'll either stand for God and beg for mercy, or you'll be found out. Warning. Next comes the appeal. And it's an appeal to speak. You get that from, if you alone remain silent at this time, come on, Esther, speak. It's an appeal also to God's sovereignty. Notice, now, I love Mordecai's faith here. He says, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. That's classic Mordecai, faithful man. He's read his Old Testament. He knows over and over and over, God rescues his people. He delivers them out of the most impossible situations. And so he appeals to Esther on that basis. If you don't act, God will act. But at the same time, it's an appeal not to despise God. For to remain silent at this time, you and your father's family will perish. To remain silent at this time in her position is to side with the world against God. And that's the path to eternal perishing for Esther and for her Jewish family name. This is a decision point for Esther. Warning, appeal, finally then the challenge. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther, Esther, have you considered? God might have put you in the palace for just such a time as this, for this very moment. God, through history, has raised up people over and over and over to actually be the one who delivers, the instrument of his deliverance. Maybe it's you. Well, it's decision time. But it's a costly decision. If she's to heed Mordecai's call, it requires her to stand among the condemned and plead on behalf of the Jews. But she comes with that fresh reminder of God. Esther, remember, God delivers. He's a God of deliverance. And he might even be using you. What will she do? The tension is palpable. Well, verse 6 to 15 shows us she's willing to stand. Her rapid-fire instructions to Mordecai on the outside show her resolve has been set on the inside. Gather fast, which also means, Old Testament speak, earnestly pray, seek God's favour. Do this for 3 days and we'll do the same here. Then I will go to the king. She's willing to stand for her people. I will go to the king and if I perish, I perish. She goes despite the cost. She's a changed woman. where before it was he issuing instructions to her, now Esther's calling the shots, and Mordecai is the one listening to her and carrying out her instructions, verse 17. Esther draws strength from the reality that God is a God of deliverance. He delivers his people. And Mordecai reminds her of that, and she takes great strength from that. This is an engrossing story. And I've given the title to this sermon, Standing for God. The reason being, I noticed at the start, Mordecai is the one that stands for God against Haman, the enemy of God. I notice in the middle, God's people are absolutely flawed, verse 3, weeping in sackcloth and ashes, lying in the dust. So they're not standing. Mordecai is, they're not. But at the end, Esther is. Esther's willing to stand. For such a time as this, I will go. And if I perish, he is one who stands for God's people. It's so thrilling. And I trust, therefore, the parallels between Esther and the Lord Jesus for you are clear. He too stands for his people. In fact, he's the one to stand for all people at all times. He's the only mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus. He stands against sin, the world, the devil, death itself. He steps forward, giving his life as a ransom. You have one who stands. And so as we move to responses, that's the first, that's the main response. You have one who stands for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faced our impossible enemies and conquered. He's conquered for you. If you belong to him, he's conquered for you. And that should flood your heart with relief. Notice that word, relief and deliverance. Will arise, has arisen. Relief. We have one who stands. Enemies that still dog us up, trip us over, drag us under, they don't finally win. Christ has won. Opposition to God, real, persistent, breathing out threats, they will not finally prevail. Like, I don't know if you've heard threats like slogans that people say. You're on the wrong side of history is one. Or you've got to catch up with the times. Or the world is against you. Like, some of these bite and instill fear. I think, oh, maybe I am doing the wrong thing. They're just slogans. Christ is risen. Whatever challenges we face, God has given his son who stands for you, for us. And once we see that and feel the relief of it, hallelujah, what a saviour, then we see the challenge. The challenge of this passage as it calls us, you, to stand for God. Peter Adam helpfully puts Mordecai's challenge along with Esther's willingness to try and capture the summary of the whole. He's, for such a time as this, if I perish, I perish. He shows actually this is what the New Testament teaches. And he gives us a New Testament version. For such a time as this, I offer myself as a living sacrifice. That's Esther, isn't it? For such a time as this, I offer myself in your service, Lord, as a living sacrifice. That's what she does. That's Esther. That's the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man goes, as it's written of him. And that's the New Testament disciple of Christ. I've just quoted Romans 12, verse 1. For such a time as this, I offer myself as a living sacrifice. Here's where the help and relief of the passage presses us in challenging ways, where we're prompted to pray and say to God, Heavenly Father, for such a time as this, I offer myself as a living sacrifice. To do so is a big view of God. He has me where he can use me. We sometimes think, why am I in this situation? Why are these things happening? Why am I here? He has you where he can use you. But such a prayer contains cost, real risk. I offer myself as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is not some, I'll do this if it's convenient for me. It's sacrificial. Though it cost me, Lord, in your service, I'm ready. Is that something you're willing to say to God? For such a time as this, I offer myself as a living sacrifice. If it is, there are 1,000 different ways that sort of attitude plays out practically. So for one, it might mean speaking up at work when God is denied. Or for another, it might mean setting oneself to serve as a local member, try and bring a Christian influence to policy decisions, community direction. For another, it might mean actually prompting the God conversation with the family member rather than holding back and waiting for the moment. For James, he worked in a senior role. He dropped a day a week in the office in order to work and start up a Bible teaching ministry with others. Matthew was different. He taught Bible in schools. And you know how they have different conferences to teach, to professional development days. Matthew went to one of those days. Sadly, the trainer up the front, he wanted more moral lessons cut off from Christian truth, to the point where this trainer openly denies the resurrection of Jesus and says to those that he's training, well, who believes that's necessary anyway? Matthew stood up and said, I do. I say the resurrection's necessary. That's an awkward moment, isn't it? The trainer then said, right, well, where do we go from here? Matthew, my friend, said, well, I know where I'm going, picked up his stuff and walked out. Well, because sometimes standing for Jesus does mean voting with your feet against unbelief. That ends up being an encouragement to the other believers in the room. I do think offer myself as a living sacrifice means more than live the quiet, faithful life. It's a given in Esther 3 and 4 that we live the quiet, faithful life. I think Mordecai perhaps is an example of that. But here, Esther. Esther is one who steps forward into the fray, into the opposition of this world, with that cost, that risk. If I perish, I perish. Because who knows? Maybe you're the only person, the only Christian, praying for that person on Tuesday afternoon. Who knows? Maybe the person that you talk with on Thursday is right at that moment experiencing being chewed up and spat out by the world, and is just desperate for the relief and deliverance that God brings a person. Who knows? Maybe God might use your witness this week, our prayers at our prayer meeting tomorrow night, for his great glory. We don't know. You're not God. I'm not God. We don't know how God's going to use us. But this passage says, are you willing to be used? It puts that challenge right at each of us. For such a time as this, I offer myself as a living sacrifice. Well, are you willing to say that to God? Is this the moment of Christianity's capitulation in Aotearoa, New Zealand? Not while God's witnesses keep on speaking, stepping up, standing up for the sake of the Lord Jesus, holding out his refreshing deliverance. He's the one who stands for his people. We're just witnesses to that, mouthpieces to that, signposts to him. He's the one that brings deliverance and relief. Are you willing to be that one pointing to him? Well, let's pray. Just a moment to pause and consider. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the God of deliverance, that your sovereignty extends over every nation, every kingdom, over this world. And we thank you that you are utterly committed to gathering a people from every nation for yourself under Christ. We thank you for the sure certainty we have of this, Christ being risen from the dead. And so now, Lord, we respond. We pray, Heavenly Father, for such a time as this, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Please might we be pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.